Please be seated. I'll turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our series in the morning. We've been in Luke chapter 9. We come now to verse 23. Verses 23 through 27 is our text for this morning. Last week we heard 18 through 22. But because there's such a connection between the two, I'll read from beginning at verse 18. So beginning at verse 18 of chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, let us hear God's Word. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many, many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, last week we considered verses 18 through 22 and Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. And as we heard, the Gospel of Luke, it really reaches a climax at that point. Everything that has been building up since chapter 1 leads to this confession that Peter makes, what the angel Gabriel prophesied about Jesus in chapter 1, what the heavenly host announced about Jesus in chapter 2, what the Father declared about Jesus at his baptism in chapter 3, and what Jesus himself revealed in his miracles from chapters 4 all the way through 9, and is now confessed by Peter, are those who witnessed those miracles firsthand, leads us up to this climax. It tells us who Jesus is. Peter and the disciples, they had been watching Jesus. They had seen him perform these wonderful signs. And everyone had their own ideas about his identity, about who this Jesus might be. And Peter answers correctly when Jesus asks, "But who do you say that I am?" He answers with that correct answer that all of us ultimately must answer. We're all asked that question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? There's only one correct answer. That he is the Christ of God. The God-man. God in human flesh. Who came to die for our sins, as Jesus says. He must suffer. Not merely that he would suffer, but that he must suffer. That is his mission. To be crucified, to have the wrath of God laid upon him, and to be raised again from the dead. He is the Christ of God, the suffering servant, the risen Lord. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks. And the promise of Scripture, as we heard last week, is, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So there is this confession that we must make about Jesus. But now Jesus, in the next passage, he tells us that the one who truly confesses him as Lord will also follow him as Lord. The one who truly believes will evidence that true belief by following him in a life of discipleship. To confess Jesus as Lord It means more than simply knowing the answer to a catechism question. It means more than simply knowing who he is and what he came to do. Even the demons know that. It also means being identified with him in his death and resurrection. And you see, Christ, he died for our sins. But now we, who have had our sins forgiven, die to our sins as we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. As we hear each week in our form for the Lord's Supper, a Christian is someone who confesses Jesus Christ and seeks to live under his gracious reign. And so the great question, who do you say that I am, must always be followed by the question, are you a disciple of this Jesus whom you confess as Lord? And so that's the question that Jesus' words put to us today. Who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ of God. Well, are you a disciple of this Christ of God? Because you might assent to the truth, but not trust in the truth. And trust will always manifest itself in a life of good works. It will always manifest itself in following Jesus. Are you following Jesus? That is what God asks you today from his word. And we need to hear these words that Jesus says, these three imperatives that he gives every disciple to do. Notice what he says. There are three verbs there, three imperatives. He must deny himself. That's the first one. Take up his cross daily. That's the second one. And follow me. That's the third. There are three different ways, really, of saying the same thing, but each one has a bit of a different emphasis. And that's what we want to think about this morning. First of all, Jesus calls his disciples to deny themselves. Verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, what? Let him deny himself. Now, what Jesus says in this passage, he says to all. Notice that. He doesn't say it merely to the 12. It's not that, well, the 12 had to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. But, you know, everybody else can do whatever they please. As long as they confess me, I'm not making any demands of them in their life. That's not what Jesus is saying. And we know that's not what the New Testament teaches. Jesus is saying to all, if anyone would come after me, first of all, let him deny himself. Now, what does that mean, to deny ourselves? We don't like the sound of that, do we? To deny ourselves is something we really don't want to do. We want to affirm ourselves. We want to assert ourselves. We want to please ourselves. We want to entertain ourselves. We don't want to deny ourselves. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, to deny ourselves is the flip side of confessing Jesus as Lord. Confessing Jesus as Lord and denying ourselves are two sides of one coin. You know, we can't confess that he is Lord unless we also confess that we are not. If we bow to him, we cannot bow to ourselves, for we cannot have two masters. If anyone would come after me, says Jesus, let him deny himself. And the Greek verb that he uses here essentially means to renounce. To renounce ourselves. And that is why it is totally and utterly inconsistent to confess Jesus as Lord with our lips, but not with our lives. To go on living as if we had sovereign control over our lives. If Jesus is our master, well, then our lives no longer belong to us. They belong to him. As Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Now let's be honest. How many of us were actually thinking about that this morning when we got out of bed? How many times do we really think about that on any given day? I'm not my own. We tend to think that I am my own. It's my life, my body, my soul, my decisions, my hopes, my goals, my dreams. It's mine. Yes, I'm a Christian. Submit to him, but it's mine. And what we would rather have than deny ourselves and be a disciple is to find Jesus being accepting of my goals, my life, and somehow take Jesus and attach Him to my life. But that's not what Jesus calls us to do. This is basic, basic Christianity. He calls us to follow Him. He calls us to follow Him. The problem is that because of our sinful nature, we want to go on living day to day as if our lives belong to us. And that's the way it has been ever since the fall of our first parents in the garden. Remember what they did? They listened to the lie of the devil who told them that they could be like God if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he essentially told them that, look, it's going to be great. You can pursue your dreams. You can be whatever you want. You can go and be God. You will be like God. You see, this is where narcissism and the whole generation me began. It's back in the garden. You can go all the way to the top. And he essentially told them that they would have sovereign control over their own lives. And ever since the fall, that's how we think. We think it's my life. And I'll live it the way I want. It's my body. I'll do with it as I please. But the Christian cannot say that. There's a difference. Our lives don't belong to us. Our souls don't belong to us. Our bodies don't belong to us. This is Heidelberg Catechism question one. One. The first question. That I belong in body and soul. That I am not my own. But I belong to Him, my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It all belongs to Jesus, the one who bought us with the price of His perfect life and atoning death. And loved ones, we need to remember that. We need to remember that as we are constantly invited by the world to get what we want out of life. You know, living in the consumer culture that we do, we're surrounded with all these voices competing for our money. Telling us you can get whatever you want out of life. But we need to remember as we want to satisfy our cravings and satisfy our desires and pursue goals and dreams, that we're disciples of Christ first. That we don't belong to ourselves. While it's good for us to have goals in life, please don't misunderstand me. Well, Pastor Brown was saying we shouldn't have goals in life. I didn't say that. You should have goals. We need goals to lose a little weight, to be a little better at this, to get a little better at that. But we need to begin our goals and always bring those goals under the reality that Christ owns us. It's not my life. He bought my life. It belongs to Him. We need to have goals. But first of all, we're disciples of Jesus Christ. And the same goes for our dreams in life. Not all dreams are bad. Maybe you have a dream to do something someday that isn't necessarily sinful at all. But the question is, are our dreams in conflict with being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are the things I am pursuing in life in conflict with following Him in obedience, with keeping His commandments? Are they purely self-indulgent? Am I worshiping my life? Worshiping my goals, worshiping my dreams, worshiping my body? Am I worshiping these things as if they were some sort of deities? You see, that's not the way of a disciple. There is a cost in following Jesus. Yes, we get everything free. It's free, the grace. It's all given to us by Him. But now He says, now you're joined to me. I bought you. I'm taking you somewhere. I'm taking you to heaven. And I'm conforming you to my image now. There's a cost in being a disciple of Jesus. We always don't get what we want when we conform ourselves to Him. We always don't like that cost. What we really seem to want is for Jesus to endorse our plans, to put a stamp of approval on the dreams that we have. Instead of giving up the life that we have, we would prefer to find a way to add Jesus to it. But in discipleship, you see, we forfeit ourselves in exchange for following Him. We forfeit the liberty of saying, I can live my life any way I please and pursue any dream I want. A Christian cannot say that. A Christian cannot say that. Instead, we bow the knee, we confess Him as Lord, and we renounce ourselves. Basic Christianity. The world looks at that and says, what a waste. Who wants that religion? Pursue all your dreams. Do what you want. Don't renounce yourself. Deny yourself. Live your life. Pursue it all. Live it full throttle. Go for the gold. Go for all you can. Get whatever you want. All that your heart desires. Get the success, the money, the prestige, the fame, the recognition, all the relationships, all the pleasure. Pursue your dreams because you only live once. Go for it. Be the next Hugh Hefner. Millions, Ferraris, mansions, jets, women all around him. And he's trying to cheat the fall every day. And it's coming for him. Death. He can't escape it. He can't take any of it with him. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? A soul is more valuable than all of the pleasure, all of the success, all of the ambition and riches and the glories of this passing age. It's all passing. What we find is Jesus saying just the opposite. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So denying ourselves and following Jesus, you see, is not a wasted life. It is the best and wisest investment we could ever make because we can't hold on to this life. It doesn't matter how fit you are. You might live to be 100, 110, 120 even. Hey, but you're still going to die. You're still going to go. It's not a bad investment to say, I will forfeit this life in obedience to Jesus. And Jesus calls us to deny ourselves. If we confess Him as Lord, we must deny ourselves. We cannot have one without the other. And that means a constant daily death, which is the next thing He says. He calls us to take up our cross daily. Verse 23, listen again. And He said to all, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Now, what does that mean for us to take up our cross? Now, this is a phrase that gets misused all the time. I hear it misused all the time by people, and even by Christians, dare I say even some Reformed Christians. And so today is going to be catechesis to get this straight, the way we're supposed to use it. The way we do not use cross is to refer to some trial in our life, such as a sickness or a boss we don't like or a difficult marriage as a cross. Well, if you use it that way, you're using it in a way differently than Jesus used it. Because what He's talking about here is not a cross that is just some mere suffering. We often hear that. We hear someone say, well, we all have a cross we have to bear, and I guess this is my cross, you know, being single or being stuck in this job or being married, whatever the case may be. It's not poverty. It's not disappointment. It's not disease. It's not difficult people. It's not even death. Jesus wasn't using it in that way. He was talking about self-denial to the fullest. Self-denial. The cross is self-denial to the fullest. Dying to self and living to Christ. And so Johnny Erickson Tada, a Christian author, a quadriplegic, as many of you may know, a diver who once took a faulty dive and ended up in a wheelchair with no use of her arms and her legs, she said it very best. She said, don't think that your cross is simply the wheelchair or an irritating job or an irksome mother-in-law. The cross is the place where you die to sin and live to God. Words that are more powerful coming from someone stuck in a wheelchair. The cross is the place where we die to sin and live to God. It's an instrument of death. And so denying ourselves leads to this, putting to death daily our sinful nature. And to grasp more fully what Jesus was saying, it's helpful to understand how his contemporary audience would have received this. You know, living under Roman occupation, it would have been common for people to sometimes see a man bearing a cross. And the way that would work is he would only bear the cross beam, the big horizontal beam. It would usually be tied to him or sometimes nailed to him. And it would be huge, or he would have to carry it, and he would be led off with a band of soldiers to a place where there would be the crucifixions. These huge poles would be laid down. They would fasten the cross beam to the pole. They would nail him to it or tie him to it, and then they would erect him up for everyone to see and say, that's what happens when you break the law. And, of course, the place of crucifixion in the city of Jerusalem was Golgotha, the place of the skull. Everyone knew where it was. And people often saw men carrying their cross. It wasn't used as a metaphor in the same way that we use it. People saw a man carrying that crossbeam and they knew he was on a one-way journey. He wasn't coming back. He was going to his death, an execution. Jesus uses it in that sense. Maybe to help us understand it a little bit more, think of it this way. Every man must deny himself, have lethal injection, and follow me. Lethal injection daily. Have the gas chamber daily. Have the firing squad daily. Have the gallows daily. And follow me. A life of living not for our self-indulgences, not in the passions of our flesh, but in obedience to God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice how the Apostle Paul puts it. Because he's speaking of how now that we are in Jesus Christ, we don't live the way that we once lived. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now notice, we were following somebody else, the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, notice how we used to live, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Notice the past tense of those verbs. We once lived this way. We once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. But something has changed. God has done something radical. He has united us to Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. This is what baptism signifies. This is what Jesus is saying by take up your cross. We're united to Him because of what God has done. Notice how he goes on, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's all Him. Notice what He says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what? For sin? For living any way we want? For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God delights in righteousness. This is why He has saved us. To be disciples. To be conformed to the image of His Son. And so as disciples of Jesus, we now have a new walk. Not in the trespasses of our sins, not in all that old junk, but in the good works that God has prepared for us. We're now to walk, as Paul goes on to say, in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We're to walk not as unbelievers do in the futility of their minds, but we're to walk in love, being imitators of God. We're to walk as children of light. We're to walk not as unwise, but as wise, living in submission to Christ. That's a summary of the whole book of Ephesians. To walk. But it's a walk that involves a cross. Take up your cross daily. It's a walk that involves a constant struggle against the pollution of sin that still clings to us. Are you struggling against sin? Or have you given up the struggle? If you're struggling against sin, you hate it, you want it to die, you're sick of it, you want it to go away, you're making attempts and you're having victories and sometimes setbacks and then victories and then setbacks, but you want it to go away more than anything else, well, then you're an ordinary Christian. That's the ordinary Christian life. And you can be assured that the Holy Spirit is working in you. Even as you say, it seems that I just can't have any victory. I don't have any triumph over this. I'm struggling. God be praised. The Holy Spirit is doing that work in you. But if, on the other hand, you smirk in your pride and say, who cares? God, Christ's righteousness covers it. Then you are in danger. You are in danger. Because to confess but not repent is called hypocrisy. Even the demons believe, James says. This life involves a cross. So we cannot go on indulging and gratifying ourselves in all the ways of our sinful nature and all the ways our sinful nature wants. No, we want holiness. We desire it, even as though we feel we are the chief of sinners, the worst among the rotten. We desire it. And there's a putting off and a putting on, as we heard in Colossians 3, as the Heidelberg Catechism tells us in its third section. So we're to put off, take up the cross, and follow Christ in obedience. That's the third thing. Deny ourselves. He is Lord, not me. My life belongs to Him. Take up my cross daily, daily mortifying the flesh, daily putting it off. And third, following Him. Verse 23, and He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Because our lives do not belong to ourselves, but to Christ, well, we're now to follow Him in obedience. He gets to say how we should live our lives. And that's what He does through His Word, you see. We don't have to assume or speculate about what it is God requires of us now as Christians. We don't have to come up with some sort of crazy deduction. Well, I think the Bible is saying this. It's all there plainly for us. God rules us with His Word. And He exercises His gracious kingship, His gracious lordship over us as we follow Him through His Word. He brings us His Word, and His Word is non-negotiable. If we belong to Him, then we follow Him by keeping His commandments. As Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room on the night before He was crucified, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And you see, loved ones, this is one of the reasons why we need faithful elders in the church. We need leaders who have the courage, and believe me, it takes courage, and fidelity to admonish us with the Word of God and call us to live lives of obedience to Jesus Christ. That is not legalism. That is not, well, you know, it's all law, no gospel. That's simple, basic Christianity discipleship. Haven't seen you in church. Friend, where have you been? Don't you know what the Word of God says? Don't forsake the gathering of God's people in the book of Hebrews. Oh, legalism. No, that's obedience. Say, well, you know, you shouldn't be in this relationship with this person living in their home. The two of you, you're not married. Oh, legalism. I've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to heaven. Oh, I don't like this church anymore. Pushing all their silly opinions on me. Friend, it's Jesus Christ who calls you to obedience. And it's the Word of God that has the authority. Listen, the elders have no authority in themselves. And if one of them says he does, you report that to the other elders. His opinions personally have no weight or authority. It's the Word of God that has authority. And I don't have any authority in myself. It's the Word of God that has the authority. And if we don't like that, well, we need to take that up with God. You see, the authority in the church is a ministerial authority, not magisterial in the office. Ministerial, bringing the Word. That's why a pastor is called a minister, a servant of the Word. Because this is how we follow. And we need that. All of us need it, loved ones. All of us need it. We need to be reminded. We need to be brought back. We need to have the shepherd's gentle care as he says, wait, don't go running off that way. There's wolves. Wait, come over here. There's food. And it's with the Word of God that he does that. And this is one of the reasons why we need faithful leaders, so that we will follow the Lord, because we no longer follow the world. We no longer follow the devil. Listen again to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You know, when our first parents sinned against God in the garden, what they wanted to do was follow themselves. And ultimately, what they ended up doing was following Satan. He always fools us into thinking we're following ourselves, following our dreams, when really what's happening is we're following him. What happened is they began to follow the prince of the power of the air. And before we put our trust in Christ, so did we. But now that you are in Christ and his disciple, you don't follow him. You're not his slave. You don't follow the world. A disciple of Christ is no longer following these things. He's not being led by them, and he's not leading himself. He's being led by the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. That same good God who led his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness by the fire and the cloud. The same God who led his people into Canaan. The same God who was promised by David in Psalm 23 and by Isaiah in Isaiah 40 to lead his sheep. You are being led. And you are following your Lord. And as we do, we will often be regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's part of this cross and following. As Paul said in Romans 8, as we follow Jesus, we will not be received by the world. We will be regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. As Jesus said, a disciple is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And we need to remember that. You know, when we feel the push of persecution, we especially need to remember that as Christians in America, where we sometimes tend to assume that Christianity should have preference, that we should be preferred. Well, God's never promised us that. Jesus never promised us that. In fact, he said it would be just the opposite. We won't have preference. You're going to have persecution. There's a cross now, but a crown is promised to us later. There will be tribulation in this world, but glory will follow. So don't be ashamed of Christ when you feel that persecution. Don't be ashamed of Christ when you feel the subtle shove of rejection, because we will be rejected by the world. You live as a disciple of Christ in the world, you're bound to hear cynical remarks from your neighbors or your coworkers or your loved ones. You're bound to face ethical dilemmas at work. You're bound to be mocked for attending worship, observing the Lord's Day. You're bound to be ridiculed for your uncompromising commitment to sexual purity. You're bound to be thought a fool for tithing your income. Who in the world would do such things? And giving your time in service to others. A life lived in obedience to Christ will not be understood by society. But do not be ashamed of Christ. As Jesus says here, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. On that day, you will not regret having followed Jesus. You will not regret the time that you gave, the finances, the obedience, the things you denied yourself. You will not regret any of that. You will be filled with joy looking upon your Savior, the one who gave himself for you. By living as a disciple now, you might lose what the world considers the good life. But in reality, you're gaining something far greater. For only in Jesus can we obtain eternal life. In that famous quote by the missionary to the Indians in Ecuador in 1956, Jim Elliot, one of the five who was murdered by the very people he was evangelizing, said it best. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Are you trying to keep what you can't? Are you trying to gain something that you will lose? Are you willing to give it up? Because by losing our lives through dying to sin, living in obedience to Christ, we're gaining something far greater. And this is essentially what Paul said from his prison cell to the church at Philippi. For to me, to live is Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. And to die, well, that's gain. And it was the same thing he said at the end of his life, in that last chapter of his last epistle to his long and trusted friend Timothy. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You love his appearing. You long for it. You're following him in anticipation of seeing him. Loved ones, he calls us today to recommit ourselves as disciples. This is what we did when we first said we would follow Jesus. And we need to be renewed in that commitment. He calls us today to do that. If you've strayed, if you've wandered, if you've begun living in the old ways, he calls you gently to come back. You know these words are true. Don't try to rationalize them out of your mind, saying, oh, what a law sermon. Take that up with Jesus, his words. He's calling you to come back. He's saying, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. You won't regret it. You won't regret it. There is a cost in following Jesus. Yes, there is a cost. But what is that cost really? I mean, in the scheme of things, what is it? When we consider what we've been given by God, when we consider the debt that we owed, which Christ canceled on our behalf, when we consider how he has forgiven all our sins and promised us eternal life in the resurrection, well, what is it really to follow him as a committed disciple for a few years, a few decades? If God were to have his justice with each of us, we'd be the subjects of his wrath. We deserve to be punished, each of us, in an eternity in hell for the crimes that we've committed against him and others. The problem is we lose sight of that sometimes. We start to think we're better than other people. And we forget that what we deserve is punishment, judgment, because we're criminals. And we've been convicted under the law of God, sentenced to death in the righteous courtroom of our Maker. And it was canceled. Not merely dismissed, case dismissed, not mere acquittal. But someone stepped in and took the judgment that you deserved, and in exchange gave you His righteousness. When we think about the great love with which God has loved us, the rich mercy of God that sent Jesus to take our blame, well, what is a life lived now in obedience to Him? When we think of heaven and the promise of eternity, what is discipleship and its cost? You have everything. Canceled debt, perfect righteousness, so that when the Son of Man comes again in His glory, in the glory of the Father and of all the holy angels, you won't be ashamed. You won't be afraid. You will rejoice and say, there He is. There He is. There's what I've been longing for. There it is. Him. Loved ones, in light of what we have, the cost of following Jesus in this life is really a privilege and an honor. And so in response to the gospel, in response to all that we've been given in Christ, the righteous man who walked perfectly, let us deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow our Master. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these words of Jesus that bring us to the end of ourselves. And we ask, Lord, for Your mercies. For who among us can do this rightly? Father, we thank You for our Savior. We cast ourselves before You. We confess, Lord, that we are imperfect. That we have not denied ourselves as we should. We have often erected ourselves as though we were God, Lord of our lives. We have often not taken up our cross daily, tried to detach ourselves from it and go back to the old ways, following not our Master, but our old master of sin and Satan. Father, we ask for Your forgiveness. We ask for Your grace. We thank You that we have it in Christ. We pray that by Your Spirit, Lord, You would now cause us to follow Him. Cause us to be blessed with the joy of the new obedience and to recognize, Lord, that we have one life to live. We use this life well and wisely, denying ourselves, losing it up for You and for others. For You have given us everything in the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.